Sometimes folks think of January as being the month after Christmas. That's about it. Kind of a month to recover. But you know, when you look at the things that are going on at Second Presbyterian this month, I think your recovery is going to involve a lot of very special things. Next Sunday morning, we have communion here. It'll be the first Sunday after Epiphany. We'll celebrate God manifesting himself to us in the person and teaching and the life and the work of Jesus Christ, our Savior. The next Sunday, 2 weeks from today, we have a very special privilege. As you know, that'll be the weekend when we're especially, as a community, celebrating the birthday of and the legacy of Dr. Martin Luther King. And we also, in case you've been off the planet for the past 2 years, we'll be electing our first African-American president, or inaugurating our first African-American president. It's a very special time in the life of our country, and I can't think of anybody better to have here to preach to us on Sunday morning than Dr. Barry Black, who is the chaplain of the U.S. Senate. He's a rear admiral, having been the chief chaplain in the Navy. And he will have a very special word for us 2 Sundays from today. And then the weekend following that one is our Christian Life Conference. And, you know I can't preach much, but I sure have great friends. Dr. Sinclair Ferguson is going to be here, Dr. Alistair Begg. And if you haven't already X'd out everything else on your calendar for January, what would that be, 23rd through 25th, Friday through Sunday, just get it X'd out. Don't let anybody tease you to go leave the city or to get it, do anything else, because you're just simply going to miss a treat from these two Scotsmen who will bring us the Word of God, I know, in a very powerful way. The theme of that weekend is Jesus Christ, name above all names. And one wonderful way to discover, rediscover who Jesus is and what he's done is just to take the names that are in the Bible and the offices given to him in the Scriptures and to unpack those. And there's nobody better able to do that than these two men. We get them Friday night, Saturday morning, Sunday morning and night. So please, that would be 3 weekends away from today. Don't forget that. Don't leave that out of your life. And we'll be in here in this room and just worshiping the Lord and studying the Bible together. So January is full of lots of goodies. Today, I'm just thrilled to be able to start a new series in the Bible that we're calling the Christ-Centered Life. You know, everybody's life has a center to it. You may feel like it's out of round or it doesn't have much of a center, but it does. You have a center through which you interpret all of reality. You have a center that's kind of like your headquarters where you get your marching orders. It comes right out of the center of your heart. Everybody has a center. And the question is, what is yours? And you may think it's Jesus Christ, but is it really? We're going to take weeks, this whole latter part of the winter and the spring, to look at what it means to have your life centered on Jesus Christ. And largely, we'll be looking at the Gospels, and even more significantly, we'll be focusing in primarily on Matthew's Gospel, in which we will learn exactly how we can do just that. There are many implications of the Christ-centered life, and we will walk through most of them as we spend time together on Sunday mornings in the weeks ahead. Well, the text that was just read is a very special one because of several reasons. But I'd like for you to notice that what's happening in Matthew's gospel right after the birth of Jesus Christ is not the angels running to the manger scene, although they did, and Luke records it faithfully for us. But Matthew skips that, and he goes right from the birth of Jesus to this event, which may have taken place as late as 2 years after the birth of Jesus Christ, because it's so significant in what Matthew wants to communicate about the Christ-centered life and what it means to know him. And you can see clearly it has something to do with worship. Now, if you take your Bible and you start it in Genesis 1, you would start out with the theme of worship, because what Moses is doing in Genesis 1 is showing the Israelites who are in the wilderness, who have been in slavery for over 400 years, and who have been living among the pagan Egyptians. He says to them, you know, the Egyptians, they worship the sun, they worship the moon, they worship the stars, they worship reptiles, they worship human beings, they worship all kinds of things. In Genesis 1, Moses shows them, your God is the one who made all their gods. Your God is the supreme God who made everything, and he made it simply by fiat. He just simply commanded and things came into being. That's how great your God is. So from the very beginning of the Bible, you're given a textbook on worship. Be sure you know who you're worshiping. This is the sovereign God. And then you get to the end of Revelation. Not revolution, although I suppose if you took Revelation seriously, it would be a revolution, wouldn't it? It's no excuse, Pastor. You ought to know what the word is. I hear you. But you get to the end of Revelation, And what is happening? But all heaven and earth break out in praise and worship. And so the Bible, from the beginning to the end, is focused on worship. And Matthew does that too. Now, here's something very interesting about Matthew. You start off in chapter 2 with worship, and you end with worship. Just like the Bible starts with worship and ends with worship. But here's the interesting thing in Matthew. Matthew has us worshiping Jesus. You say, well, so? Well, the reason you said that is because you grew up in the church. Anybody who didn't grow up in the church, who was trained in the Old Testament alone, knew what Jesus knew, that nobody should worship anybody except God and God alone. In fact, Jesus quotes that in Matthew chapter 4 when he's in the wilderness being tempted by the devil, who said, worship me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. And Jesus said, worship God and serve him alone. Right from the Bible, he quotes that. But Matthew shows us on multiple occasions that Jesus is being worshipped. In fact, if you compare Matthew's testimony to Mark's, there's only one place in Mark, I believe it is, where we're told that Jesus was worshipped. In Matthew, it's 10 times. And it's here in Matthew 2, and then you remember at the very end, at the Great Commission, I believe it's verse 16, before Jesus gives them the Great Commission, we are told they all worshipped him. None of the other gospel accounts have that. Matthew is making a point that the key to knowing Jesus Christ, the first key to making him the center of your life, is that he must be the object of your affection, your adoration, your respect, your worship, your complete devotion. And this would have been scandalous because many thought that Jesus was merely human. Matthew is making another point. Jesus is not merely human. We're worshiping him. Now, I want to suggest to you that this is the beginning place for the Christ-centered life. It's also the ending place. It's everything. It's the core of the Christ-centered life, is to have him as the object of your worship. Now, here's what's really amazing about this text. Matthew is emphasizing what the Bible emphasizes, so I suppose that's not so amazing, even though it's Matthew's particular angle on discipleship with Jesus Christ. But here's what's really remarkable. Look at who's doing the worshiping. We know them as wise men. We often say there are three of them. We don't know how many there were. We say three because there were three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So we've said three wise men. We don't know how many wise men there were. Wise men sounds like a good name. I mean, if someone called you a wise woman, you'd take that as a compliment. I want to assure you, the word here in Matthew 2 is not much of a compliment. The word magi simply means one who works magic, one who is a sorcerer, involved usually with witchcraft, and usually it meant they're astrologers. Now, Isaiah spent one whole chapter of his prophecy excoriating the sorcerers and astrologers. Astrology is condemned in the Old Testament. These are not only Gentile, pagan, idolatrous sorcerers, but they are the least expected people to render worship to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, why would Matthew do that? I'm glad you asked. It ties in once again with the Great Commission. Matthew's making a very important point. Some of you may have been involved with witchcraft. Some of you may have committed such dark, deep, sinister sins that even to hear the vows like our elders were assuming today just makes your skin crawl because you realize, I could never do that. My life is ruined. I would be undone. I would be exposed. I'm not even qualified to be a Christian. I mean, if you think like I do, if you have a sensitive guilt complex and you tend to condemn yourself, you know what I'm saying. What is Matthew doing? He's saying, hello, look at the first worshipers. They were complete outsiders. They were completely disqualified. They would never have been considered in the realm of worship because we know from what Paul says about the Jewish self-perception, they were the ones who were given the covenants. They were the ones who were given the worship. They were the ones who were called by God to offer him praise. Not these false religious proponents around the world. And yet Matthew says, no. No matter who you are, you qualify to receive real wisdom, no matter from whence you've come. And you may have a friend You may have a neighbor, and you thought, you know, they're already committed to their religious perspective. They've been doing it for years. They're not going to change. These are experts. These are expert astrologers. And they are going to change their lifetime paradigm through simply pursuing wisdom. And I'm saying to you, every one of your friends qualifies as a potential worshiper of the Lord Jesus Christ to have the Christ-centered life. Let's make 2009 a year when we put Christ at the center and we are pleading with everybody around us with real hope and expectation because of the power of the Holy Spirit that they too may have a Christ-centered life. So it's most unusual, the ones who are actually doing the worship. Now, I'd like for us to take just a moment and look at three components of these wise men that made them wise in the first place. They're wise not because they were magi, not because they were sorcerers and dealt with mysterious things all their lives, or because they could read the stars. They're wise because of three specific things they did in this text. That's what makes them wise, and that's what will make us wise. Now, let's notice first of all, if you look in verse 2, they simply followed God's clues. They followed God's clues. There are clues in the universe. And these men were expert at following whatever clues came up. That is, they had an open mind. They saw something they didn't understand, they researched it. They studied it. They tried to find out what it was about. Look in verse 2, where we are told that they said, "We saw his star in the east." Now, they drew some conclusions about that star, or whatever that light phenomenon was, and we don't know exactly what it was. Johannes Kepler thought that it was the convergence of Saturn and Jupiter, which occurred in 7 BC. So did Clement of Alexandria, but we don't know exactly what it was. Some people say, no, it was a non-stellar source of light. It was the Shekinah glory that was resting over Israel. We don't know. But whatever it was, these men noticed it, and they considered it a clue. And then they gave it the best interpretation they could. Something's going on. Now, if we want to live a life that is in touch with reality, you have to have an open mind. And you have to be able to look at certain clues and realize they are clues. If there is a God, then surely there's some evidence of his being that is in the realm of being that we experience every day. And of course there is. You know, C.S. Lewis probably picked the most popular one, and that's our moral lives. And C.S. Lewis simply asks in Mere Christianity, he says, what gives you or anybody else to say the right, to say the words that you ought to do something? Lewis just raised the question, where does oughtness come from? If I think I should murder people to have my way, who are you to say that I ought not? Where'd you get that? I think I ought to. So it's just one man's word against another. Where do you get this oughtness that's transcendent? Lewis's point is, the place you get it is because there is a universal ought, because there's a universal God who has universally given human beings a conscience, although fallen, is still made in his image, and that's the reason we say ought all the time, because we're made in his image. And we pick up on those clues, and we follow those clues where they'll lead us. In the legal profession, you know, a few years ago we had this turmoil when we were examining on the Senate Judiciary Committee, examining our Supreme Court justice candidates, and the issue of natural law came up. Is there such a thing as natural law? That is, law that transcends cultures, time, and space. Is there any such thing? And one of the candidates suggested there was natural law, and you saw this vicious response. Why? People know that once you start picking up on clues like that, it's going to take you somewhere. Maybe to Bethlehem. Could be Jesus. So I'm going to take you on right at the beginning. When you start talking about anything universal that's going to suggest there is a universal God that could lead me to moral authority, I'm going to oppose you. And you see how strongly people oppose who don't want that in their lives. Would you notice how strongly Herod opposes it? Where is this king that I may go and worship him? Now that's very sinister. But you'll notice other responses here in a moment too that were not so wise. But these wise men, they didn't know a whole lot. They never had a Bible, as far as we know. They didn't have a prophet in their land. They didn't have a synagogue. They didn't have fellowship in the church. They were just following nature. And they picked up a clue. Well, what about nature? Is that not another realm in which we pick up clues? And it's so interesting to me now to watch those scholars, some of them very outstanding, like William Dembski at Baylor University, who's written several books on intelligent design, and shown clearly it's not a religious theory, it's really a scientific theory that you're looking at patterns in science that by any standard of any scientist is not accidental, but has a regular pattern to it. And that you pick up on these significant patterns that are obviously not accidental, that obviously have a design behind them, and you apply certain standards of systematic, repetitious, systematic understanding of those signs to show you there is intelligent design. And the vicious response is very interesting, isn't it? I think somebody suspects that this clue is going to take us somewhere. And of course it does. Fair enough. Some of you may have seen the movie this past fall that was lightly touted. It was entitled Expelled. And if you saw it, you saw that there were several professors in several universities in our own country who were doing work in intelligent design, and they were being systematically excluded from their faculties. Because it's going to lead somewhere. But the one who is wise doesn't come with a prepackaged paradigm that ignores or scorns realities and facts that don't fit the paradigm. But if you look at the history of scientific discovery, you'll always find several phases. The first one is people just make fun of you. You're crazy. The world is round. Give me a break. Then they start calling you morally diseased and start calling you names. That's the next phase because it's starting to get serious. Then the next phase is, oh, well, maybe there's plausibility to this. Then the next phase is we accept it and becomes common knowledge. If you look at any scientific theory, it'll go through those phases. Well, we're about in phase 2.5. Somewhere between calling it a moral disease that we would believe intelligent design and some folks starting to say, and I think probably the most academic of them all, there's some plausibility over there. And usually it's the higher universities who first acknowledge what threatens their worldview, actually, because they're too well trained to know that you can't hold out on this forever. And you'll see our top-line universities begin to change first. I think it's going to happen in my lifetime, as short as that may be, that we're going to see some real turning toward watching the clues in science, watching the clues in conscience, watching the clues that are in our social life. So, for example, you may have noticed someone is living a fairly happy, well-adjusted life. That's a clue. And what that clue leads you to is to ask them, hey, what's going on in your life? That's all the wise men did. They followed the clue and asked some questions. And they went to ask the questions where they could get answers. Now, you'll notice in this first step, when you're following God's clues in the natural realm, it'll get you to Jerusalem. Because you know you got to go to Jerusalem to get the answers. But it won't get you to Bethlehem. You have to go to Jerusalem and ask questions before you can get to Bethlehem. So following God's clues will get you to the church, but it won't get you to Jesus. Until you begin to ask some questions and make a personal pursuit. That's exactly what the wise men did. They made a corporate pursuit. They went to Herod, who then got the scribes and teachers to look into the Bible. And then that led them to Bethlehem, which leads us to our second point. They not only followed God's clues, they listened to God's word. And so what does Herod do? He goes to the preachers. And he says to them, is there a king going to be born anytime soon? Where's that going to be? And they say, oh, well, Micah 5 has it. I mean, there are over 100 specific prophecies about the Messiah, and the teachers of the law knew the law, and they said, it's going to be in Bethlehem. And these wise men believed what they were told. They didn't know New Testament Christology or soteriology or eschatology. They didn't know the 5 points of Calvinism. They didn't even know the books of the Bible. They just took seriously what they heard. That's how it all gets started. You listen to God's word, you take seriously what you hear, and you listen and obey. You take it and put it into practice. That's exactly what the wise men did. That's what makes them wise. Jesus said, a wise person is the one who hears the word of God and puts it into practice. The foolish man is the one who asks all the questions, gets all the knowledge, all the answers, and goes the other direction and ignores what he heard. That's a foolish person. So we need to listen to God's word. So how does that apply to us? Well, first of all, we've seen we have to integrate our lives so that our theology is related to reality. And everything that we do has clues in it. Everything that we do, God is sovereign over it. And we're looking for his hand that leads us to Jerusalem and then to Bethlehem. Secondly, we're going to listen to his word when we get it. How do you get it? It's right here in this book. Now, can I take us all back to kindergarten for just a moment? For those of you in kindergarten, this is perfect. For those of you who are out of kindergarten, let me take you back to what the kindergarten teacher told you. You've got to study the Word of God. You've got to read it. Let me make a promise to you. You are not going to grow in 2009 without reading and studying God's Word. It's not going to happen. Jesus said, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, you can ask what you wish and I will grant it. There will be a personal relationship there. That's not going to happen if you don't enter into his word. Here on January the 4th, can I give a few suggestions? If you'll notice in the NIV, you've got little paragraph headings. The one in front of me has ahead of chapter 2, verse 1, the visit of the Magi. And that takes you down through verse 12. That's called a thought unit. It's one event, one episode, one concept, something that holds together. It's a unit. That's the reason that the editors of the NIV put it there. They think that's a thought unit. Good enough. In your devotions, why don't you just take one thought unit? Why don't you read one thought unit at least every day? And then take a journal and enter into that journal what you believe the Lord is saying to you from that word in the Scriptures. Therefore, that's called a conversation. The Lord speaks to you about following his clues, hearing his word, offering him worship. Then you talk to him in prayer, Lord, help me to see your clues today. Help me to be your worshiper in my law practice and on the college campus. Help me to notice the clues you've put everywhere. Lord, help me to listen to your word today and obey it. Lord, help me to be your worshiper today. So you talk to him about the same thing that he talked to you about in the Bible. And then on occasion, maybe it's once a week, maybe it's Sunday afternoon, you can study the word more deeply. And you can read several chapters of the Bible and seek to understand their meaning. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this is not easy work. But for those of you who've been through high school and you had trigonometry, I don't think that was particularly easy. When I was trying to learn physics and electrical engineering, I didn't think that was particularly easy. Differential equations, imaginative calculus, whatever that is, I couldn't even explain it anymore. That wasn't easy. Working in multiple dimensions mathematically was not easy. Studying history and psychology and the social sciences was not easy. It takes hard work. And even Peter says, Paul's writings are sometimes hard to understand. Well, Peter, yours are too. And so we dig in. Could I suggest how you do this? Let me just give you a few New Year's suggestions. Some of you have good study Bibles. And let me suggest, above all the extra helps you get, just get a really good study Bible, and I'm going to give you three possibilities. Now, remember I told you, for those of you who are here on time for worship, that Christmas runs through January the 5th, 12 days of Christmas. Epiphany is January the 6th. I believe that's Tuesday. In the Eastern Church, they celebrate the Incarnation, our Christmas, on January the 6th. So that means, if you forgot to give someone a present, hey, you got another day to make it up. Tuesday, January the 6th, you can say, Happy Epiphany. I'm being Eastern this year. Or if you forgot to give yourself a present, just add it to the MasterCard. I know it's a long list, but percentage-wise, it won't make any difference. And what you do is you go down to the bookmark, or you go down to your favorite bookstore, I hope it's the bookmark, and you get one of these three study Bibles if you don't have them already. First one I've mentioned is the Spirit of the Reformation Study Bible. It has excellent notes and helpful theological sidebars. Spirit of the Reformation Study Bible. Second one I would mention would be the NIV Study Bible. It's a very good study Bible. And the third one just came out this fall. It's in the English Standard Version. It's called the ESV Study Bible, and it has extensive notes in it. It's so big you feel like you're carrying around an encyclopedia, but it's got very helpful notes. You probably won't carry it around, but you'll have it on your bookshelf. All of these have introductions to books of the Bible. All of them have helpful footnotes about geographical allusions that you might not understand. All of them have cross-references that will help you connect that part of the Bible with the rest of the Bible. Could I also suggest that you pick out, go to the table of contents, the very first of your Bible, and pick out 8 or 10 books of the Bible that you would like to understand by the time this year is up. You can pick more if you want to. But 8 or 10 of the books of the Bible you believe you need to master or more significantly, that master you. And you give yourself to study. I do this with secular books. I will have 25 or 30 books I want to read in 2009, and I schedule them. That's the only way I'm going to get them read. You need to schedule your Bible study because you're very busy people. You have lots of things going on, and you have to schedule the most important things. I'm just pleading with you to read the Bible and to study the Bible and then to put it into practice. Now, lastly, notice they not only followed God's clues in their world that led them to the church, but they listened to God's word that led them to Christ. And look what happens when they get to Christ. They worship His majesty. They bow down before Him. They acknowledge who He is and how great He is, and their whole life is characterized. These people are known to be people who brought gifts and bowed down and treated Jesus as the King He is. That's what they're known for. That's the reason we call them wise men. What makes a wise woman? One whose whole life is characterized by bowing down, worshiping, ascribing majesty to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is what life is all about. How about 2009? I think it'd be a good year to do it. So above all your resolutions, whether it's a new year or any other time of the year, would you put worship first, which is Matthew's major point in his entire gospel? Would you be sure that your worship is directed to Jesus Christ, the God-man? Would you be sure that you're giving Him what He wants? These men brought very expensive gifts. As one of the children at our Christmas Eve service said, if you were given the opportunity to give gifts to Christ, what would you give Him? And the little boy said, gold and Frankenstein and myrrh. Frankincense is an incense, not a monster. And these people brought very expensive metal. It's a king's metal. It's gold. And they brought the king's incense and the king's myrrh by which we are put to death. You know that when Jesus was buried, there were 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes that were used to bury Him. Very expensive ointment. And these were brought. But the most important thing they brought was Himself. They bowed down before Him. And that's exactly what Jesus wants from you. Have you noticed the clues? Have you heard the word? Have you seen His majesty? Has it gripped you? This is the opportunity of a lifetime to let reality enter into the core of your heart so that you truly have a Christ-centered life. Malcolm Muggeridge put it this way. Muggeridge, you know, was a well-worn journalist in the 20th century. He lived to be, I think it was 85 years old, maybe 88, something like that. He was converted at 65. And during his years as a journalist, he traveled the world. There was hardly anyone, any journalist in the 20th century who knew more about the leaders of that century than did Malcolm Muggeridge. He interviewed Stalin and Hitler and De Gaulle and Churchill and Roosevelt and Chou En-lai, all over the world. He knew them all. He gets converted at 65. And when he's making his last publication, I believe it was his last book, and I saw the movie version, I believe it was the last thing he published, he was speaking from a graveyard, a church graveyard. And he said, this may be a bit macabre, but this brings perspective. Can you see your name on one of these stones? Can you imagine that life is over? And he said, in essence, he said, I'm now imagining my life is over, and it will be soon. And he said, I want to tell you what, after all these years of traveling the world and meeting all the high and the mighty in this world, what life is boiled down to, and we're all waiting with bated breath. Here's an old man who's going to give us wisdom. And this is what he said. The most important thing in life, seek God. Seeking Him, find Him. Finding Him, love Him. That's called wisdom. And that's the reason that anyone who does what these wise men did 2,000 years ago is still called a wise woman and a wise man. Let us pray. Father, we render our prayers of worship to You with the Son and the Holy Spirit, for You are to be praised. And we ask that those around the world would do the same as we think about the troubled spots in our world, in the Middle East, in the Gaza Strip in particular, and all the ripples of dissatisfaction and discontent and anger and ancient hatreds that are stirred up by this activity. God, please grant Your peace and be with Your people there who are seeking to communicate the truth of the matter that Jesus Christ alone is the Prince of Peace. We pray for those who are serving in neighboring areas like Terry and Kathy Atkinson in the Mediterranean missions in Italy and Greece. Please bless them and their family and all their ministry. We pray for Carson Whitenauer at InterVarsity at Harvard as they particularly look for Harvard Radcliffe Christian Fellowship staff. We pray your blessing upon InterVarsity there and others who are ministering to students there and around the world. We pray for our own college students as they return to the campuses even this winter, that you will send them off again from here as our missionaries, the missionaries of Jesus Christ, who have a center in their lives and who are noticing all the clues and listening to the Word of God and bowing down in reverent worship. And Father, we pray for those who have been distressed, that they too may find the peace that passes understanding in the midst of their bereavement. We pray for Dick Tarr on the death of his mother, Margaret, and for Rick Bollinger on the death of his mother, Florence. And Father, for those who've received the gift of new life in their homes with little babies, we are so thankful. And we pray for little Chloe Catherine, the daughter of Rachel and Andy Dixon, and for Charles Harry, the son of Ashley and Preston Fraser. We thank you for these new ones and for the new spiritual life that we have seen in recent days. We give you thanks and we bow down before you, praying for wisdom to be your eternal worshipers through Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.